Our topic this morning is home and the challenges of modern culture. And when Rick called and told me the topics, I thought they were great. And I thought, challenge? What challenge? Oh, you mean the abortion, divorce, depression, suicide, alcoholism, atheism, humanism. You know, it's not my fault. Don't offend me. Don't step on my toes. Don't tell me I'm wrong. That challenge. Yeah, that's a challenge today, isn't it? On my way in this morning, as I got in the car, there was a nice gift that a bird left on my windshield. I can describe it in detail if you like. I can probably tell you what the bird had for dinner last night. But it was right in my line of vision. And I couldn't see past it without looking through it. It was just messy and disgusting and ugly and brown. Really ugly. And I thought to myself, that is an obstacle that is like this modern culture, the challenge that we face every day, trying to look through the culture and see God. And the only thing that I could find that I could do is to sit a little taller and rise above, and I could also lean a little to the right and look past this mess and see where I was going. Otherwise, it was going to be in my way. And I tried pushing the little button for the windshield wiper fluid, and there wasn't much in there, so it kind of spit a little on my windshield and just made it messier. And so I thought, there's another analogy, because I had not filled my tank. It just made it worse when I tried to correct the problem. So I know this is a little bit corny, but I thought, if I had filled my tank and done what I should have done with the windshield wiper fluid, then I could have cleaned it off. But instead, I'm going to have to get out there, and y'all can go look at it, and everyone can see what it looks like. I'm telling the truth. We need to get out there and clean it off so that we can see our way clear to what God wants us to know. 50 years ago, problems were a lot different. Imagine all of you have seen the example of what teachers were asked 50 years ago or so, maybe it was in the 40s, of what the main problems were in the schools that back then. And they were running in the halls and chewing gum and arguing, things like that. And I have 3 kids in the school system in Dripping Springs, and Dripping Springs is easy compared to a lot, but I can tell you that running in the halls and chewing gum and arguing with each other is not the main problems that they have today. They're not the cultural problems that we have. How did we get there from here? You know, I wanted to have a real intelligent discussion about the age of enlightenment and the modern era and the postmodern era, but when I asked John about it, it just all kind of flew over my head. I didn't quite understand everything he was saying. So I'm going to try to tell it the way I understand it. At one point, maybe, you know, 100 years ago or 150 years ago, truth was truth, right was wrong, things were black and white. We knew where our source of goodness came from. People believed in God, and good things were happening. People were finding cures for diseases. They were trying to find ways to cure things. There was a point, probably towards the end of World War II, where prosperity was great. Things were booming in this country. People were comfortable. And we thought we could produce whatever we needed without needing to look toward God for what we needed. At the same time, things had happened that caused us to question right and wrong. Going through wars like we went through, World War I and II, murders and casualties and loss of life caused people to question right and wrong and good and evil. And roles changed a little bit during World War II, didn't they? Fathers were gone. Mothers were not home as much with their kids. Children, teenagers were adrift, and thinking changed. And remember the 60s, which I tend to think we're going through another period like that right now. The 60s, there was free thinking. Do what you want, just don't get caught. Who or what is God? Don't deny your feelings. And remember the songs that I'm sure we've heard. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. And remember the mantra of the 60s, rebel and question authority. Well, after 40 years of this type of thinking, this is where we find ourselves in this declining culture. Has free thinking solved the problems of our culture? Not at all. As a result of not denying our feelings, is America better off or are they worse off than like 50 years ago? Have we solved anything by rebelling against authority? We haven't solved anything in that situation. If we were better off this way, then why do we have such a problem with suicide? Why do we have such a problem with depression and divorce? Maybe America's thinking has been faulty, and I tend to think, and I know that's what it is. Where is the utopia that the Beatles promised with all you need is love? That's just not going to solve our problems. Now, whether you're married or not, whether you have children or not, we all have a home. Everyone in this room here has a home. And what can you and I do today to protect and defend these priceless homes that we have against the dangers of modern culture? What I think we need to do is recognize and realize what we are being faced with. The methods of these humanists and pluralists and secularists and atheists and liberals, if you want to know what all those mean, you'll have to look them up. but they're not good. They're not complimentary. They're occasionally blatant, and sometimes they're unashamed, but more often than not, they're subtle and sly, just like the wily devil that they serve. Ephesians 6:11 talks about the wiles of the devil. And I tried to think of some practical examples of this, how they're subtle and sly. And one of them I thought about was the Today Show, Matt Lauer. Oftentimes when he's talking with a family who's going through a crisis, he'll say, "Our thoughts are with you," which to me is pretty much like saying there's no God to help you. We're not going to pray for you, but our thoughts are with you. Maybe that's not what he intends, but I kind of think it is. Humanists, and I looked this up on their website, what they want you to believe is not that they think that you should do whatever feels good, but that they say they believe the meaning of life is to live a life of meaning. That sounds pretty harmless, doesn't it? But it's not. Think about stem cell research, all the hoopla that's been surrounding that over the past couple of years. They pretty much say it doesn't matter where the stem cells came from. And they have people like Christopher Reeve and Michael J. Fox that are trying to get this pushed through. And what they say is millions of people will die while we wait for stem cell research, rather than thinking about where those stem cells came from, the embryos that are being destroyed as a result. Ephesians 4:14 tells us to be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. So we're to be on guard against this. Let's talk about the entertainment industry for a minute. They're targeting our kids, aren't they? Targeting them because they're the most easily manipulated and easy to change the way that they think. When I think about afternoon talk shows like Jerry Springer, Maury Povich, I don't remember, I know Phil Donahue of days past, things that our kids are seeing on TV. Think about the show called Will and Grace that is on in the afternoons. They have repeats in the afternoon at about 4 o'clock. About the time that kids are coming home from school and waiting for their parents to get home, kids will turn that on. It's a show that normalizes homosexuality and makes it funny and makes it acceptable. And it's a sad thing to me that even some Christians will watch this and think that it's okay, that they'll not be guilty of it themselves. They just think it's funny. What about premium cable channels, you know, the HBO and the Showtime of our era, that the things on there will warp our children's view of sexuality, what God has intended for to be between husband and wife. They'll view things on these channels that will warp them and change them forever and not let them understand what it is that God had intended for them. What about Cosmopolitan and Glamour and the magazines that are on the newsstands? When you walk past, you'll see, I think the last one that I looked at had 3 or 4 different, you know, big headlines on the front that said, had different sex ideas. And every time I pass by them, I turn them around on the newsstand, and probably people wonder what I do. But I just can't stand for my kids, especially when my kids are with me, for them to stand there and read that. And, you know, I don't feel like I can take my kids into Blockbuster anymore because it's embarrassing to walk around and see the things. So we just don't go there anymore. What about movies that we watch at the theater? There's things that we wouldn't dream of sitting in our living room and watching with our kids or with our parents. But we'll go to the theaters and see them. And I don't know why we don't understand the difference. There are some teenage shows, and I don't know what the ones are nowadays. There's one that I remember from a few years ago called Beverly Hills 90210. And these kids were taking part in things that they had no business taking part in, but they were portraying them in a light where they could handle this kind of thing, whether it would be alcohol or sex, all these things they were portraying that the kids could handle it. They'd come out on the other side okay, they'd make the right decisions, but it's just not reality, and I hate for our kids to see things like that. What is this verse? Is this a picture of Hollywood or what? Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And one other, John 3:20 and 21, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now, we can't only afford to recognize and realize that our children are under attack. Adults, I am responsible. You're responsible for your own actions and thoughts and decisions. Romans 14:12 tells us that we'll each give an account. We all know that verse by heart, I'm sure. I might step on some toes here. But ladies, days of our lives in general hospital and whatever the other ones are they good for us spiritually? Is there any way that these shows can help us grow spiritually? Philippians 4:8, my kids get sick and tired of hearing me recite this to them. It's funny, someone said it in a sermon the other night and they turned around and looked at me because they knew, you know, there was some song that Jacob was singing along to the other day that says, "I hate everything about you." And I said, "Jacob, is that true, honest, pure, just? Is there any virtue in that? And he rolls his eyes. He says, okay, Mom. But I think of these soap operas that sometimes we put into our minds every day. There's adultery going on, dishonesty, cheating, foul language, materialism. There's just nothing good about them. And I don't think that we can put those things into our minds, into our hearts, and come away unscathed. They're going to affect us. I might say that I would never dream of doing those things myself. But they're becoming commonplace in our minds when we put them in there purposely every day. I think our time can be better spent elsewhere. And if you think you can't quit watching them, just try it. I think you can. I'm ashamed to admit it, but when we were first married, I worked at a bank in San Marcos, and when I'd go over to the break room for lunch every day, they had all my children on. And so I would sit there and eat my lunch and follow along with what happened. And when I quit there, when Jordan was born, I kind of had this temptation to turn it on every day, and then I thought, I've got to know what's going on. I just have to keep up with this. But I quit, and it wasn't that hard. It took a couple of days before you get so far behind that you don't understand what's going on anymore anyway. So just try quitting. I know that your time can be so much better spent elsewhere. If there's something that makes you uncomfortable about watching or being somewhere, if your children or parents with you, I remember one time, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, John and I took Mom and Dad to I think it was an anniversary thing. We took him to a showing of West Side Story. It was a play in San Marcos put on by the college there. And it was not the typical movie West Side Story. They put through a lot of things in there that just made us very uncomfortable. And it wouldn't probably have been as uncomfortable if my parents hadn't been sitting right next to me. But that's a tip-off. If it makes you uncomfortable because your children or your parents are there, then it's something that you shouldn't be taking part in anyway. And I think that's true with magazines and books as well. Do you have to clear off your shelves when the preacher comes over? Because you might see something that's on your bookshelf. There are movies that, and I referred to this in the book, Bridges of Madison County, that was a respectable movie. And The Horse Whisperer is another one that I thought of. And they might not compare anything with the Austin Powers of today, but they were what we might call respectable movies. But they portrayed two people having an adulterous affair, and then they make you feel sorry for them when they have to break up at the end. And that's just not something that a Christian needs to put into their mind. I don't know why it is, but we particularly seem to want to resist God's instruction in this area. Why do we want to resist when we know that he says this is what's best for you? Why did the children of Israel resist God's instruction? Deuteronomy 6:24 says, Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. This is as true today as it was for the children of Israel several thousand years ago. Ladies, we also need to recognize and realize that our modern culture would like to redefine what they would call our traditional, but what we might call or should call our God-given roles. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This is not cultural. It goes all the way back to creation. It's not discriminatory. It's not backwards. It's not unfair. As with anything else that God commands, if we do it the way that he has intended, only good things can happen from it. What is it that we've heard? Little girls in my generation have heard all of our lives. Girls can do anything, boys can do better. Which I always had to think twice because it sounded like they were saying boys can do better anything girls can do. But what they're saying is that girls can do these things better than boys. And I tried to think of some other examples like Claire on The Cosby Show, and I love that show. I think it's a cute show and it's fun to watch, but it just always had this little subtle influence that Claire knew better than Cliff, and he was kind of the bumbling idiot sometimes. And the Berenstain Bears books, which some of you probably read, and they're good too, but Mama Bear always has to fix what Papa Bear messes up. And so this culture has permeated even the most innocent of activities. So in all of these areas, whether it be our entertainment choices, whether it be our submission to our husbands and to authority, we've got to reflect God's design rather than our own desires, don't we? So how do we keep modern culture from invading our homes? To sum it up, the only thing that we can do and the best thing we can do is to put God first. And that seems so simplistic, but it is the answer. It's the answer to everything, putting God first. There's no other way. We have to die to self. Galatians 2:20, we could all sing that, I'm sure. If God is first, then marital problems are going to be easier to deal with and solve. And I'm not naive enough to say that they're all going to be bliss, that our marriages will be bliss when we put God first, because we're humans. We're not perfect like God is. But our marriages are going to be better when we put God first. I remember Johnny Ramsey saying in our wedding 18 years ago that marriage is a vestibule of heaven. And I didn't really understand exactly what he meant then. But I'm starting to see it now, how it's a foretaste of heaven, and it is. If God remains first, if we die to self, then we're not going to be tempted to put substances in our body that God did not intend to be there. We're not going to need alcohol and drugs as a crutch for something when we put God first. If God remains first, then depression's not going to be as much of a problem because we have hope, which is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. If God remains first, our attitudes are going to change from "it isn't my fault" to "I'll take responsibility for what I've done." It's not going to be "don't tell me that I'm wrong." Rather, it's going to be that we understand that someone isn't our enemy who tells us the truth. If God's first, we're not going to use grievous words, but we're going to use soft answers, aren't we? Putting God first is going to right any wrongs. I truly believe this with all my heart. It will solve any problem. It's going to take a lot of work, but it can be done. Now that I've kind of brought us down a little bit, I want to uplift us a little bit too, because I think we spend way too much time focusing on the negative. I want to focus on the positive. It's personally discouraging to me when I pick up a publication or listen to someone speaking that all they can talk about is what's wrong with our brethren, or what's wrong with the world, or what's wrong with the church, what's wrong with our friends. And I don't want this lesson to revolve around what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with the church. I want it to be about something positive, what good we can do, what good we can have done in this world. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 4, 7-10. This body that I'm wearing is an earthen vessel. It's just clay that's used of God for His purpose. What is our treasure that he's talking about here? The knowledge of his glory is our treasure, isn't it? Why are we, above all people, distressed when our lives are a little bit difficult, when we encounter a little bit of problems, when we're told to expect it, right? Because we're told that if we're living godly in Christ Jesus, we should expect persecution. I don't know personally what persecution I have had to endure. I can't really think of any persecution. I've had a little heartache, a little sorrow, a little trouble. I know my husband has endured a little persecution, but good has come from it. But I don't know why, you know, we think we had it so rough in 2004. And I'd like for us to think back a few years. In Noah's day, and I meant to look up and see how many thousands of people they thought were on the earth at the time, but of all the people on the earth, only 8 were found righteous enough to be saved from the flood. And what about in Sodom and Gomorrah's day, when Abraham pleaded with God, "If you'll save the city, if you can find 50. And God said, "Okay, if you can find 50. And Abraham said, "Well, how about 45? And then it went down to 30. And then it went down to 20 and 10. And 10 people could not be found within the whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah in order to save the city. So God had to destroy it and remove Lot and his wife and family from it. I'd like to think that we're not quite as bad as it was during that time, when the men, remember the story when the angels were in Lot's house and the men were struck blind, but they still wearied themselves to find the door. They were using their hands trying to find the door to get in. I would think that we're not quite sunk to that level today. Rome in the first century was even more hedonistic than we are today, as hard as it is to believe. The games that you've heard about, the Roman games in the arena, they consisted of animal fights and people fighting animals and people fighting people. And this was something that, you know, the rich and poor alike went to. It was entertainment for everyone. It was like family entertainment. Hard to believe, but that's what they used for entertainment back then. Sand was a huge commodity back then because it soaked up blood. Imagine that. In Rome in the first century and beyond, homosexuality and all other forms of sexual perversion was practiced openly in the streets. In temples, even. They had brothels right next to the temples in Ephesus, in the Temple of Artemis, because they believed that this is the way that you could connect with their god. Back in Rome, it's documented that men would have what they called a catamite, which was a young boy used for sexual purposes. So I know these things are going on today, but it's not as open as it was in Rome in the first century. To speak the name Jesus Christ back then could have been dangerous to them because they believed that Christians were a cult and that they were going to overthrow the government. They were afraid of an uprising. And it's interesting to note when you look at the temple that's built to Artemis in the city of Ephesus, it's gone now, but it was rebuilt several times and it was twice the size of the Parthenon. It was 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, and there were 127 60-foot columns that supported it. It was huge. But when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he used what they probably encountered on a daily basis on their trading stuff. They probably had to go by this temple and see it every day. But he used it, and he compared it to the spiritual temple that we're to build. He says, So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. I think it's fascinating that he used what they were familiar with to teach them a lesson about their spiritual temple that they needed to build rather than being idolaters. The Bible is truly a beautiful and fascinating book. When you dig into it, it becomes addictive. It really does. When you look at these books, especially through the eyes of the first century Christians, it's even more interesting to see what they must have thought, looking at the two books sent to the Corinthians and look at them through their eyes. So they're really fascinating. And we may endure some, maybe even a lot, of anti-Christian bias, but can that be compared to standing in the middle of a Roman arena? It tears my heart out to think about being put to the test, me standing on the sand, holding Micah to my chest, trying to stand in front of my other two boys, and being asked to say, Caesar is Lord, there is no other. And if I refuse, knowing that I'm going to have to protect them from an angry, hungry lion that's coming at me. There's nothing today like that. So things have been worse. You know, we may grow weary and angry listening to politicians, newspaper editors that insult our Christianity, but you know what? We don't have to fear being hung upside down on a Roman cross beside a Roman road, do we? It's frustrating when the liberal media slants yet another story. This happens every day. But we have every right and every obligation to write letters to the editor ourselves and do something about it. We're not confined. We're not told that we can't do this like they were then. We can do something about it. Judges may rule that public prayer is unconstitutional. They may take monuments out of courthouses. Employers may remove Bibles from workplaces. But look around where we are today. There's a big steeple on the building out there that announces where we are. We don't have to hide. We don't have to fear for our lives. We can worship openly. And I think that's a blessing. Things are not as bad as they used to be. Even more recently, when you think about the feudal system that existed several hundred years ago, we don't have to worry about someone coming in and taking our land, just seizing it because they want it. Labor laws that are in place protect people from abuse. So when I hear that it's tough to raise a kid today, I think it is tough to raise a kid today, but not as tough as it has been in the past. Socrates even said, 400 years before Jesus lived, he said, today's children are tyrants. They contradict their parents, they gobble their food, and they tyrannize their leaders. And I think that's from 400 years before Jesus lived. That's hard to believe that they were that way at the same time then. Sure, it's tough to raise a child today, but we have so much to be thankful for, so much work to do as well. Paul and his fellow laborers were described as having turned the world upside down. We have the internet, we have telephone, we have television, we have all these media that we can reach people, yet they turn the world upside down, and we can't seem to make a dent in the world. Paul, of all men, could have complained and said, Lord, I feel guilty. I tortured and killed Christians. I can't get beyond my guilt. I've done all these bad things. But even when I try, people persecute me, and they do bad things to me. Think of the scripture, 2 Corinthians 11, I believe, is where he talks about all the danger that he faced and shipwreck and torture and persecution, contempt, stoning, toil, weariness, all these things that he suffered. But he exudes all of these things that I would like to exude, encouragement and conviction, even in the face of personal danger. What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What else did he say? Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. What else did he say? Forgetting those things that are behind and pressing toward the mark. There's things like that he said that are so encouraging to me. He also said, in nothing be frightened by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Paul didn't let cultural problems or persecution slow him down, and I don't think we need to either. We can also remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 56:11, where it says, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Of course it's sad to us when we see the condition of our country. It's very sad to me when I see on TV thousands are filling football stadiums to listen to a false teacher. It saddens my heart to think of all those people that are there for a righteous reason, but not to hear righteousness. They're hearing false teaching. When it's hard when we're defeated in our efforts to remove an unfit book from our curriculum, or when we try to protect our communities from the dangers of alcohol, but we're defeated. Sure, it hurts. Things like that we've been through. When we see the results of bad decisions made in years past, we suffer the consequences, and it hurts to see that. But we have to remember that we have all the more obligation to go and seek the lost and teach the truth, don't we? That we must press on toward the mark and resist discouragement, because even though we might lose battles, God has already won the war. And that's tremendously encouraging to me, that God has won the war. In the end, the outcome is already there. But some people don't seem to remember that. The story is told of a third century man who said, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them." I look around this room, and I see a lot of sisters that I have, and I'm so thankful that I have sisters that we can band together, and we can turn the tide. The women that are sitting here in this room can make an enormous difference. I really believe that. We can make an enormous difference in our world if we band together and decide to fight against what our modern culture is telling us. Good things are happening. When I think of the Planned Parenthood incident that happened here in Austin, I don't know if all of you heard about it, but last summer, I think it was, Planned Parenthood had planned to build a big, it was an abortion clinic downtown Austin. But one of the men who was a contractor, I believe he was a concrete contractor, he was against abortion, and he used his influence to stop the building of that clinic. And they've since gone on to, I think, start construction on it again, but for a long time they stopped it, and good things have come from all of that. There are more religious radio stations and books and magazines, and I know, understand that a lot of them, and most of them probably are involved in doctrinal error, but the fact that they're out there makes me think that there's an interest, and a renewed interest in spiritual things. Remember the Ten Commandments issue in Alabama in the courthouse there, the uproar that it caused, and how many people fought to see that that remained there. The Pledge of Allegiance, I don't remember when this came up, a couple of years ago, I guess, when they wanted to take "under God" out of the Pledge of Allegiance, and I remember hearing about it when it first came out and thinking, no, that won't happen. And sure enough, it was an uproar. A lot of people said, no, we're not going to take that out of there. And that battle is not over, but the war is already won. What about sexual purity? I see a lot of young teenagers that are wearing these rings that are pretty much saying, we're going to remain pure until we're married. There's a lot of that going on these days that wasn't going on 10 years ago. And I'm encouraged by that. Now, there are some songs that are on the radio that my boys like to listen to, and I don't pretend to understand all the words. I try to listen and make sure that they're listening to good things. But there's one song in particular that says something like this. I'm not exactly sure what it says. But he says, "I don't need no one to tell me there's a God above. I look at my daughter and I believe." And that's, I know it doesn't sound like a popular teenage song, but it's in there. I listened to it over and over to make sure I was hearing it right. And that's something that plays on just regular radio stations. And there was a song called "I Can Only Imagine" that was popular. And, you know, I'm not going to say that this is all wonderful and good, but I think that it indicates a renewed desire towards spiritual things. I'm so thankful that we have a president who wants people to pray for him, and he speaks openly of his belief and faith in God. I know he's involved in doctrinal error too, but I'm so thankful that he wants people to pray for him, that he believes in the power of prayer. I'm encouraged, and I'm thankful, and I'm glad. Now, I wanted to chase a little bit of a rabbit here and say that I think that we have a little bit of a problem with our attitude toward those who commit sin. What is my attitude? I'm not immune to this. This is something I've had a problem with. But when we see someone involved in sin, are we disgusted? Do we have contempt for them? Do we have hatred for them? Do we have revulsion, feel revulsion towards them? How can we hope to convince sinners of the fact that God loves them and isn't willing that they should perish when we project disgust and revulsion and distaste toward them if we're God's representatives? The early church in Corinth was made up of these former fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards. The Bible says, "Such were some of you, but they were washed and they were sanctified and justified just like me." And I have to respond to that. I have to understand that maybe it is distasteful to me what they've been involved in, but God loves them just as much as he loves me when they turn from their sin. He hates sin, but he loves them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus became sin for us. And James 1:35 says that sin will bring forth death, but Jesus sorrowed for those in sin. How sad he was for the stubbornness of the children of Israel. What did he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent to her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and you would not. He was sad. He sorrowed for those in sin. I wonder if we had been present when the woman was brought in adultery to Jesus' feet, or maybe someone was found involved in homosexuality and brought to Jesus. I wonder what would have shown on our face. Would it have been disgust or revulsion? Imagine this today if you had been there. And yet Jesus spoke, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. And then from the cross, after they had beaten him and mocked him and spit upon him and crucified him, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. These kind of things make me think about my attitude towards sinners. Jesus came to save sinners, and this is our mission as well. And I don't think we can influence others if they've heard us say ugly things about them. It certainly will be harder if we can at all. What does God hate? What are the seven things that God hates? Pride, lying, the murder of innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginings, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness, and one who sows discord among brethren. He also hates lukewarmness on our part, too. The Bible says that he'll spew us out of his mouth if we're not hot or cold. Have I been guilty of any of these things? These are things that God hates. So it just makes me think that we have to examine our own attitudes and motives. And if I've been guilty of these things, I know I need to remove the beam from my eye before I can remove a speck. Maybe they have a beam in their eye too, but I have to remove the beam from my eye before I can remove the beam from their eyes. Consider this before we close. Romans 12:20 says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And I used to think that this meant, you know, if you heap coals of fire upon someone's head, that you're killing them with kindness, basically. You know, that you're just trying to make them feel bad for what they've done to you. That's not what it's talking about. What does coals of fire do to metal? It softens it and makes it bendable and pliable. And in this case, if we heap coals of fire upon a sinner's head, someone who's offended us maybe, we might be able to soften their heart and change it and bend it to where they are returning to God's truth. We can't do this if we're filled with contempt and ugliness toward them. Well, remember the treasure in earthen vessels that we talked about. It was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are God's earthen vessels equipped with a priceless treasure. Let's read the passage again. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7 and a few verses further. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And look down at verse 16. Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This modern culture is an affliction, isn't it? This verse talks about affliction. Our modern culture is an affliction, but it is for a moment. Our life is a vapor, and we have a vapor's worth of time to do what we can to affect this modern culture. We've got to do what we can to combat sin. Yet at the same time, we must rejoice because this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, 1 John 5:4. And you know what energizes me? I have no doubt that we can change the world one soul at a time. Romans 8, verse 15 says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.